And we are thankful that our God has taken sinners under his protection and shows himself to be a faithful and saving God. We're going to return this evening to Leviticus, reading tonight Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Over these last Lord's Day evenings, we have been encamped in the vicinity of the tabernacle. We have been watching the extensive preparation of the first team of priests who are to serve in that tabernacle. A process of investiture, a process of ordination that is extended over a week. Aaron's four sons being consecrated as the first four priests of Old Testament Israel. Aaron himself being consecrated as the first high priest. And as we came to the end of chapter 9, that lengthy description of a whole week of preparation, at the end of chapter 9, Aaron and his sons began their first day on the job. Last Lord's Day, we observed them get off to what seemed to be a very good start. Moses continues the account. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon the whole congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And so we have the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear your word and we recognize it to be a hard word. And yet, Father, we come to it hopeful that in this also you will point us to Jesus, that our hearts might be glad. And so we pray that you would direct our reflection on your word this evening, and that we might go out from here glad that you have indeed taken sinners under the sure protection of Jesus, the great Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a shocking episode. Everything has been going so well. The whole week of preparation, we observed that. We did our best to follow the details as Moses recorded them for us. We tried to grasp the significance of the sacrifices that were offered on the first day and the second day and the third day, the fourth day, right up through the 7 days. Repeated offerings as Aaron and his four sons were consecrated as priests. And then with great expectation at the end of chapter 9, we came to the eighth day, the first day of their responsibilities as the priestly Old Testament mediators of for God's people. They are the ones who are going to go into God's house in the midst of the camp. And you'll remember the topography, the layout of the camp. The camp of the people of Israel is laid out with the tabernacle, with God's tent right in the very center of it. And as we've already observed, at the end of Exodus, God moved in. The glory of God was seen filling the tabernacle. God, the people of Israel's new neighbor, has moved in. These priests are consecrated in order that they can mediate, between God and his people. And were we to imagine that that were a light thing, The preparations that we've observed show us that, no, this is a weighty matter for which all kinds of preparations need to be made. And now, just when everything seemed to be going so well, Moses tells us, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. We thought everything was going so well, and now disaster. Two of that team of four priests have been consumed by God himself. That ought to bring us up short. And we want to, this evening, consider some of the lessons that the Holy Spirit has for us in an account as sobering as this. And so tonight we want to consider the privilege that these two enjoyed. We want to think about the presumption that they demonstrated. And then we want to think about the punishment that was meted out to them. These two individuals who were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord, they were privileged individuals. They were the elite of Israel. They were the sons of Aaron, the newly consecrated high priest. They were the nephews of Moses, Moses' nephews. These were people who were distinguished among the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, that marvelous account that Moses gives to us of the ascent up Sinai with the Moses and the 70 elders, among them were Nadab and Abihu. And at the end of Exodus chapter 24, Moses describes the meal that they shared in the presence of God himself. Nadab and Abihu were there. They were selected for the priesthood. They were thoroughly prepared for the priesthood. We saw the preparations right through chapter 9. So these were individuals who were highly privileged. They were individuals who had every advantage of background and upbringing. They had every advantage of instruction and position, and they still messed up disastrously. How very human of them. We can identify with them, can't we? There's a pattern there that's reflected in what happened to them that seems to be the kind of pattern that dogs the footsteps not just of the sons of Aaron, but the sons of Adam as well. Adam himself, a son of privilege, instructed by God himself, fell into sin. Sets that tragic ball rolling. Noah, the savior of the world, who seemed to offer such promise, to hold out such promise. Here he is, the one who was a righteous man, the one through whose righteousness, through whose obedient construction of the ark, the animals, that precious cargo of animals and the fledgling people of God was preserved and protected. And Noah, you remember, coming out of the ark, messes up, falls into sin. The Israelites, liberated from Egypt, brought to Sinai, the incident of the golden calf, right at the moment where it seems that they're being set apart as the special people of God. Now what are they doing? They're worshiping idols. Who was at the forefront of that? Aaron himself. Moses, the leader of God's people, a man conspicuous for his relationship with God, falling into sin, striking the rock twice. It seems that no sooner have we identified someone who seems to be filled with promise that person falls flat on his or her face. You'll remember how Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, points us to the example of the Israelites and says to us, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You see, the very moment we congratulate ourselves on how well we're doing, that's the moment we fall flat on our faces. We pat ourselves on the back, we fall flat on our faces. We fall so easily into sin. Our smugness, our self-righteousness is dispelled, because just when it seems like we're doing so well, oh my, we're brought down a peg or two. We're humbled. We're humbled in the dust. Sometimes we're so sorely reduced that we really wonder, is there any way back at all? And of course, that's why we hold our breath when we see Jesus being anointed, being consecrated. Remember the scene on the bank of the Jordan where the Lord Jesus is set apart for the priestly work that he's going to do. His role as a Messiah, the anointing with the Holy Spirit, the setting apart for his ministry, the affirmation from God the Father. Jesus appointed for that work. We hold our breath. What's going to happen? We see Jesus go out into the wilderness where he's reduced by hunger, where he's beset by the devil. And Jesus at every point resists the temptation. Jesus at every point remains the obedient Son, the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, so that the Heavenly Father, looking on the Lord Jesus, sees in Jesus not a pattern of ups and downs. He sees in the Lord Jesus a pattern of perfect, flawless, unbesmirched righteousness, perfect law-keeping. And the writer to the Hebrews triumphantly points us to Jesus, our great high priest, our great mediator, and says, we do not have a high priest. This is Hebrews 2:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. I'm glad to hear that. But, says the writer to the Hebrews, he's one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. We fall flat on our faces. We fail. The very best of ordinary humanity fails miserably, fails spectacularly. The Lord Jesus, like us. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of him. It's fitting that he who brings many sons into glory should be made like them in every respect. And yet Jesus, like us, who is like us in every respect, Jesus is perfect in his obedience to God. He is the privileged Son of God who maintains faithfulness throughout. Not like Nadab and Abihu, not like you and me who are constantly falling into sin, falling on our faces. We need the Lord Jesus. Here's their privilege, but there was presumption as well, wasn't there, on their part? Chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that each of them, Nadab and Abihu, took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, we don't know exactly the details of what constituted that unauthorized fire. The commentators have spilt lots of ink trying to determine or trying to figure out just what might have been the nature of the unauthorized fire that they offered that resulted in such catastrophe for them. But there's one thing that's made very clear, and Moses points it out to us. God had not commanded it. It was unauthorized fire. It was not authorized by God. And right at the start of our series of studies in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, we observed how in chapters 8 and 9, time after time, we are told that they did just as Moses commanded. They did just as Moses said. Remember, God speaking to them through Moses. Time after time, they do just as Moses said. They obey God's commandments. They follow the prescriptions. They keep the rules. And now here is this jarring note. Here's this jarring note. All along, they've been doing just as God commanded. And now they do what God has not commanded. God is to be worshipped just so. He's to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We might say, does it really matter that much how God is worshipped? After all, the tenor of our times is that worship is a very casual thing. It's something we do very lightly. Not so. There's no room for error. You might think of you might imagine yourself perhaps piloting the space shuttle, and there it is coming in for a landing. I'm told it's about as airworthy as a brick, and you're only going to get one shot at it, that rapid descent. There's no room for error whatsoever. Likewise, in the worship of God, the kind of worship that God desires, as it were, leaves no room for error. Nadab and Abihu should have known better, and they presume to do other than what God had commanded. Worship's not something that we make up. We don't do as we please. Our commitment is to do what God desires. We do what God wants. We do as God requires. The regulative principle of worship that we sometimes speak of, as the Westminster Confession of Faith states it, we are not to engage in things that are beside God's revealed will in matters of faith and worship. It's in our worship, isn't it, that our sinful impotence sometimes manifests itself most seriously and most aggravatingly. Who is there among us who's not been distracted? Who is there among us who's not come to the place of worship harboring wrong attitudes? Who is there among us who's not gone through the motions without actually engaging in what's going on? We need the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the perfect worshiper. He's the one, he is the mediator who does everything right. He's the one who, as the obedient beloved Son, is able to stride, as it were, boldly into the presence of the Heavenly Father, because at every point he has done everything just so. We, united in the Lord Jesus, are brought into the presence of God as we trust in Jesus our Savior. Oh, that doesn't mean that we then should be careless or negligent in coming to worship. No, as the Savior brings us into the presence of God, as the Savior makes us sons and daughters of God, then that gives us hearts to desire that, we'll worship God the way He pleases, the way He wants, and then we begin to do it with real delight and real feeling, because this is the God who has redeemed us. The writer to the Hebrews again, and we've observed how Hebrews constantly is unpacking types and shadows that we find in Leviticus, Exodus, and the books of the Pentateuch. Hebrews 7, verse 26, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, such a high priest as Jesus, one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, not participating in their sin, and exalted above the heavens. We come into the presence of God in and through the Lord Jesus. It is, as Paul explains for us in Ephesians, through the Lord Jesus that we come by one Spirit into the presence of the Father. Were we to rely on our own abilities, even to worship, we would stand under God's condemnation and rejection. We come through Jesus. Here's the presumptuousness of these two. They disregarded what God had stipulated and set down. They did so with a high hand. Sin brings punishment, not always instant retribution like here, but here there is instant retribution, isn't there? Verse 2, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. Now, if that language sounds familiar to you, or at least familiar to those of you who were here last Lord's Day afternoon, you might flip back to verse 24, where the same language is used. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Okay, at the end of chapter 9, fire comes out from the Lord, consumes the burnt offering. Chapter 10, verse 2, fire comes out from the Lord again, consumes not the offering, but consumes those two presumptuous priests. What Moses describes is a scary moment. Had you been there, and we're not told just how rapidly that fire came billowing out, but had you been there, recognizing that these individuals were your representatives going into the presence of God, they're representing you, and had you witnessed that fire coming out, and had you been able to think about what is going on, you would have asked yourself, who is that fire targeting? Is it targeting me, or is it targeting my representative? And in an act of mercy, God consumed Nadab and Abihu, and not the whole camp that they represented. They were consumed, they were devoured like the sacrifice on the altar the very reverse of what happened at Calvary, where the sinless one was consumed. The fiery wrath of God poured out on the Lord Jesus, Jesus bearing that wrath on behalf of his people, so that the sinners whom he represented might be spared from the wrath of God. What an amazing thing it is for us to contemplate that the wrath which we deserve, the wrath which ought to have consumed us, has instead consumed Jesus, who had no sin of his own, but who instead bore our sin in his body on the tree. And as Wesley puts it with wonder, and we detect the note of wonder in his voice, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather shortly around the table of the Lord Jesus, we are reminded that Jesus is the great high priest who has presented himself as a satisfaction, as an offering for the sins of his people. And Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish, Jesus who had no sin of his own, who became sin for us. And our Heavenly Father, we marvel that Jesus should have been consumed by your wrath in our place. We thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead so that we are assured that his sacrifice is pleasing to you. And we thank you that we are made alive in him, that we are clothed in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. And clothed in that righteousness, we stand then with boldness before your throne, not for any merit of our own, not because we are deserving, because we have any entitlement, but simply out of your own grace and mercy. And so, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Savior, who has so marvelously redeemed us, the great mediator who constantly intercedes, the great high priest, through whom we come with confidence into your presence that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.